Morning, everyone. Well, let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1 together. As I noted in last Sunday's study, I believe that verses 8 through 18 of this chapter should be treated as one chunk, one large unit. And really, if I'm speaking strictly, I would add verses 6 and 7 to that, so that verse 6 through verse 18 are all going together logically. So I want to think of last week's lesson as part one and this morning as part two of basically one message. If we had 2 hours last week, we could have done both of these in one sitting. But this morning, we pick up with part two of the message that we began last week. So last week in verses 8 through 12 of this chapter, we saw that Paul's call to Timothy was to follow his own example of unashamed suffering for the gospel, as he relied on God's power to sustain him. And so the main lesson we stated like this: share in suffering as you rely on God's power, like Paul did. That was the call on Timothy's life. Paul was already down at this point, as you know, a trail of suffering for the gospel, and he was calling Timothy to follow him down that path. To do so was ultimately to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. So at the end of the day, this call was not really to share Paul's shame. It was, in truth and bottom line, to share Christ's shame. That is the call on Timothy's life as a minister of the gospel. And that, by application, is the call on each and every one of Christ's disciples. That was part one. And so now we pick up in verse 13 with part two. And so I really don't want to be convoluted or just be going on and on this morning. There is form to this lesson, and I want to note this at the beginning, just from the outset, so that the pieces seem to fit together. The first part of this lesson will be an explanation of verses 13 through 18, and then the second part of this lesson is going to bundle everything up from verses 6 to 18 and kind of synthesize it. What is the central point? And then I want to show you, and this is, I think, so important, I want to show you the roots of this message in the teachings of Jesus, and in one saying from our Lord in particular. And so that's where we're going to end and kind of, I guess, climax, as it were, this morning. So let's begin with an exposition of verses 13 through 18. Well, before we do that, let's actually just read the text. Paul writes to Timothy, beginning in verse 13, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." So now, in verse 12, last week we saw that Paul expressed his confidence in God's power to guard what God had entrusted to him. And as we discussed then, that thing which was entrusted to Paul was the gospel. So Paul was convinced that God was able to guard the gospel until the last day, even after Paul was gone. Standing on that solid ground of confidence, Paul was not ashamed of his suffering, even though his imprisonment, the fact that he was wearing a chain in his context, was absolutely humiliating, as it was intended to be. Verse 12 really touches on Paul's, I think, main burden in this whole letter. And that's, you know, the apostle is at the end of his life and he's thinking about the future of the church after he's gone. He wanted the rising generation of the church to receive the pure gospel and to pass it on to the next generation untainted. God would see to it that this would happen. And Paul was convinced of that. Yet, God would not do this apart from his instruments. He would use faithful leaders like Timothy to guard the good deposit. And so that's what Paul calls him to in verses 13 and 14. Guard the good deposit. What we find in these two verses are two commands that state and then restate basically the same point. So first of all, in verse 13, Paul writes, follow the pattern of sound words, or as the King James Version puts it, hold fast the form of sound words. Timothy had traveled extensively with Paul and heard him preach and teach on many different occasions. You think he heard him preach to Greeks in the marketplace, to Jews in the synagogues. He was familiar with Paul's teaching. Plus, he had received direct and private, can you imagine, one-on-one time with the Apostle Paul? So Timothy knew very intimately what Paul could refer to as this form or this pattern of sound words. And so the point is that Paul's body of doctrine was the standard against which other teachings were to be judged. Paul was an apostle. He had the authority that came with the office of the apostle that was given by the Lord Jesus. And so what he said in his capacity as an apostle, his doctrine was authoritative, and Timothy was to hold fast to that apostolic doctrine, to not let it go. And any teaching which he constructed for himself in Ephesus, in the church, for the benefit of the believers, needed to conform to that pattern, to that standard of sound words. And so in a similar vein, verse 14, Paul writes, guard the good deposit. It's another image for this body of doctrine, the gospel, the good deposit. So here the gospel is compared to a priceless treasure which a man puts in the vault of a bank for safekeeping. It's a good deposit. So you think if a man puts a precious item of jewelry or a gem, like a diamond, in a vault at the bank, he expects that later he's going to be able to walk into that bank, say the secret password or whatever is needed, and get that diamond, and it better be intact, unadulterated. It needs to have been guarded. And so it is with the gospel. It's a good deposit, Paul is saying. It's like a precious jewel that the Lord Jesus had entrusted to Paul, and now through Paul to Timothy. Anything that would threaten to steal or adulterate that good deposit must be avoided. It must be guarded from that which would change it. This treasure must be guarded, Paul is saying. While Paul had become convinced that God himself would guard this deposit, here we see that God uses means. He uses instruments to do that. People like Timothy to guard this good deposit. And this work of guarding, you better believe, would lead to confrontation and conflict. That's why Paul stated the call earlier as this exhortation to share in suffering for the gospel. Instead of being ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, Timothy was to guard this good deposit no matter the consequences. So these two images of the form of sound words and the good deposit in verses 13 and 14 teach us that Christianity, our religion, our faith, has a content to it. There is a body of doctrine that has been passed down from generation to generation throughout church history. Every generation needs faithful men who will receive it, who will guard it, and who will pass it on to the next generation unadulterated. And we should be confident with Paul that God definitely will supply that, and he will guard it ultimately. But it needs to be received, guarded, and passed on, because apart from this body of divinity, this body of doctrine, there is no Christianity. Apart from the gospel, there is no Christianity. It's a priceless treasure. So as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. And then do you remember what he writes next? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. These are the historical and the theological realities that are like the bedrock under our feet. This is the good deposit. The fact, if you want to expand upon that, that in the beginning, the God who exists created all things. He put Adam and Eve in the garden for covenant fellowship with himself to obey him. and they disobeyed, bringing all of their posterity with them into sin, death, and misery. And at the same time, God promised to send a Redeemer to His people to save them from their sinful plight, which we willfully entered. And that Redeemer is Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God incarnate, who took on flesh and dwelt among us, who lived a perfectly, sinlessly, impeccably righteous, obedient life under the law of God. And He died a substitutionary, atoning death on the cross. And 3 days later, just as the prophet said He would, He raised from the dead triumphantly. And He ascended into heaven, from which we await Him to come back and judge the living and the dead. And all people everywhere must repent and believe this gospel. That's the good deposit. That's what every generation of the church must guard and treasure. This good gospel deposit must not be tampered with. It's not to be innovated, it's to be preserved and proclaimed. It's here that we're reminded again what a high calling Timothy had on his service to the Lord. This sickly and relatively young man was given the task to stand guard over the most precious treasure ever put in the hands of mankind, the gospel. He would not be up for such a task in his own strength, obviously. So Paul reminds him in verses 13 and 14 where to find the strength necessary to do what the Lord was calling him to do. So first, in verse 13, he says that you're to hold fast to this pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Timothy's task required faith, trust in the Lord, who alone was able to sustain him in ministry. He was not to rely on himself and just grit himself through the work. And Timothy's task required love. Love not only for the Lord, obviously that first and foremost, but love for other people. Yeah, he was called to warfare, but he wasn't to be waging war with a begrudging attitude or a vengeful or spiteful spirit, but with love, with the ultimate well-being of those among whom he ministered in view, even in seasons of acute conflict. Paul reminds Timothy that this faith and love are found in Christ alone. And so Paul's speaking, you can just jot down 1 Timothy 1:14. It's a parallel verse that explains this, but Paul knew this from personal experience. He writes in that verse that the grace of God overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so this faith and love that are necessary for Timothy's task, we see that they're two virtues that come to the believer in the overflow of God's saving grace. The point is that apart from that divine grace, I would neither have faith nor love. Severed from Christ, apart from union with Jesus Christ, we would not possess, Timothy would not possess, the faith and love necessary for his task. But he did, and Paul reminds him of that. When your hands quiver, Timothy, and your resolve is being tried, look to Christ. He is the one who upholds your faith. And when your neck gets hot, and your temper flares, look to Christ. He is the one who enables you to love even your enemies. It's in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus that Timothy was to hold fast this pattern of sound words. And Paul goes further in verse 14. He's to guard the good deposit by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Think what could be more encouraging to Timothy in this moment. In a sense of perhaps inadequacy, to hear of the personal redemptive presence of God that never left him. God was not relating to him. God does not relate to his people from far off, but he constantly dwells in his people through his Holy Spirit. What a blessing. And this, as we learned in verse 7, is the Holy Spirit who provides power and love and sound judgment. So whether he sensed it or not, Timothy was more than equipped for this task. Verses 13 and 14 urge Timothy to hold fast and to guard the gospel as he relied on God's empowering and constant presence with him. So then before moving on to chapter 2, Paul gives his last piece of support to this call on Timothy's life and ministry. He sets forward some examples of what it looks like to live this out and actually to not live this out. He'd already pointed Timothy to his own example earlier in the chapter, but now in verses 15 to 18, he draws Timothy's attention to several more examples, some good, some bad. So as we noted last week about the context that Timothy and Paul were living in, there was a very real pressure to put some distance between oneself and the prisoner, in this case, Paul, if not to completely abandon him. It was risky business, really, associating with a prisoner. Even if they were innocent, didn't matter. If you visited a prisoner, you might be suspected of criminal activity yourself and thrown in with him. And some even died because of that. You were likely to be harassed by the guards, plus the shameful stigma of the prisoner would attach itself to you if you associated too closely with him. And that's why Paul urged Timothy in verse 8, "Don't be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner." Timothy needed to be reminded to not be ashamed of Paul. The problem is that real pressure exerted itself on Timothy and others to dissociate from Paul the prisoner. And you see in verse 15 that some had already caved in to that pressure. "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Both Paul and Timothy knew that many, it says all, I say many, because Timothy himself was in the province of Asia, and as we'll see in the next couple of verses on Onesiphorus, he's pointing to the fact that there were many, too many people who had turned away from him, from this province of Asia, meaning that they abandoned him, they put distance between themselves and Paul, they dissociated from him, and two individuals he gives by name. This was personal. Paul and Timothy were on a first-name basis with these men, but they were ashamed of Paul's chains. And this could have been discouraging, probably would have been discouraging to Timothy. Would he feel pressure to follow them down that path away from Paul? Certainly, if Timothy took up Paul's call and shared in suffering for the gospel, he too would find himself in shoes not unlike the Apostle Paul, being abandoned by others. This was all part of what it meant for Timothy to share in suffering for the gospel. But the abandonment of Paul wasn't total. You see that in verses 16 to 18. In order to strengthen Timothy's resolve against shame, Paul points to one happy example. This man, Onesiphorus, and his household. Since he wasn't ashamed of Paul's chains, Paul blesses his whole household in verse 16. Rather than dissociating from Paul's shame, he came and he shared in it. When he got to the city of Rome, he diligently searched for Paul's cell. He found him, refreshed him. Not to mention the fact that back in Ephesus, he had a history of faithful service to the believers that Paul says Timothy knows very well. This is a good example, and this is a faithful friend to the Apostle Paul. If Timothy took up Paul on this chapter's call to share in suffering, as I think we should expect that he did, he wouldn't be alone. Onesiphorus and his household set a worthy example of what this would look like. So with that in mind, let me attempt to sum up in three parts what we have heard from Paul in this chapter of the letter. The call, the power, and the examples. This is part two of our lesson. First of all, the call. Timothy needed to fan into flame the gift of God that was in him. Rather than being ashamed, he needed to share in suffering for the gospel. Now that's the call generally, I think. Share in suffering for the gospel. What does that look like? What does Paul have in mind, though? Well, he gets more specific. The chief way that Timothy was to share in suffering for the gospel was by holding fast to it, by guarding it. So to put it in one line, rather than being ashamed of the gospel, share in suffering for it. And what I mean by that is guard it no matter the consequence. This call applies directly, of course, to the task of Christian ministers in every age of church history, including our own, just as it applied to Timothy in the first century. This good deposit, the gospel, must not be innovated. It must not be altered. Despite whatever pressures are going on in the world to do that very thing, It must not be spruced up with whatever the world would want to see coming out of the mouth of the church's preachers. The gospel is to be received. It's to be guarded. It's to be proclaimed and passed on to the next generation, unadulterated. Anyone who is too ashamed of its assertions to do that is better off stepping out of the ministry. It's a serious calling. The world and the devil try to exert pressure on Christian ministers so that they're ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And if they're ashamed of the gospel or some aspect of it, they won't guard it. They'll alter it. They'll stop calling sin what Jesus calls sin. They'll stop calling their hearers to repentance like Jesus did. They won't teach or emphasize the fact, for example, that Jesus died as a penal substitutionary sacrifice for sin to satisfy the just wrath of God against his people. You see this in the messages of preachers on the internet. We have so much exposure to all kinds of teaching on the internet. And I've seen it in seminary classrooms. It's a live issue. After all, as Paul will write later in this letter, chapter 4, verse 3, people will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. But Christ's true ministers heed the call to guard the good deposit. So the call of the chapter is this: rather than being ashamed of the gospel, share in suffering for it. That is, guard it no matter the cost, Timothy. But you are not left to do this in your own strength. So there's the call and there's the power. God's power that saved and called you, verses 9 and 10. According to his eternal purpose and his grace, not according to your works. That's the power that will sustain you. God's power that revealed this purpose in the appearing of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who abolished death and who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, that power will sustain you. You enjoy union with this risen Jesus, and it's through this union that he supplies the faith and love needed for this task. And the divine power upholding this union is the indwelling Holy Spirit who provides for you power and love and sound judgment. So when you see that you do not have what it takes to fulfill this call, don't look inward for power. Look to the triune God who saved you and continues to sustain you. There's the call, there's the power, and there are, of course, the examples. The bad ones that serve as a warning, and the good ones like Paul and Onesiphorus who remind Timothy that, of course, he is not alone on this trail that he's walking. So I'd summarize the chapter's message like this in one line. Unashamedly guard the good deposit as you rely on the triune God's power like Paul and Onesiphorus did. This call applies most directly, as I've said, to the elders in the churches and anyone who's going to stand up and preach. Any man, for example, who would teach at Believer's Chapel must heed this call, unashamedly guarding the good deposit. So while it applies directly, though, to ministers and those who teach publicly, it applies by extension to all of us, each and every one of us, insofar as we are called as Christ's witnesses. And I want to show you this by uncovering the roots of this chapter, which grow, as I've said already, in a particular saying of our Lord that's found in Mark chapter 8. So turn there with me now, if you will, to Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. And I don't intend to teach a whole nother lesson on another passage, but I simply want to show you how this portion of our Lord's teaching, I think, must have been in Paul's mind when he's writing this first chapter of 2 Timothy. And I feel like the narrow end of a funnel this morning, just not able. It feels like there's something very significant here, and I do not have the ability to make it land with you, as I feel the pressure on myself this morning to do. And so I just invite you to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That should always be our posture when we open God's word. But especially I feel the pressure to say that this morning. So as I briefly open these few verses, hear their call as given directly to you this morning. Paul's message in 2 Timothy 1 is rooted here. and applied to preachers and elders. But see that this same message applies to anyone who would follow Jesus. Peter has just made the good confession. He's confessed Jesus, "You are the Christ," which opened the door to the Lord's plain teaching about his coming suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. And rather, though, than affirming the Lord's words, Peter, of course, rebuked him flagrantly, for which reason the Lord turned and rebuked him famously, explaining that to stand between Jesus and his suffering was satanic. It's to have your mind set on the things of man, not God. In fact, Jesus taught that he would suffer and be rejected and would die. But to belong to Jesus is to follow him into that suffering personally. So Mark 8, beginning in verse 34, "And calling the crowd to him with the disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" That's the main point. That's the main call. Now he's going to explain four ways why this must be the case. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." It's that last verse that seems to me to be the very seedbed out of which Paul's argument grows in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And notice that this statement, as I said, comes last in the chain of these arguments, supporting the Lord's call in verse 34. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Is that not exactly what Paul's teaching in 2 Timothy 1? In that chapter, Paul takes the Lord's call, which applies to all true disciples, and he applies it to Timothy, an elder and a leader in the church. But lest we think it only applies to those in so-called full-time ministry, vocational ministry, let us see here that any true disciple must be like Timothy in this way, even if the particular duties in his Christian service or her Christian service look different. Whoever would follow Jesus must first deny himself, deny herself, and take up his cross. That's the main point. To follow Jesus is to share in suffering, rejection, and even death, to be willing to. The Lord then gives four reasons, each more basic than the one that came before. So reason number one in verse 35, "Whoever would save his life temporally on earth will lose it eternally. But whoever loses his life temporally on earth for Christ's sake and for the gospel's will save it eternally." Reason number two, verse 36, "Because it profits a man nothing to gain the whole world temporally on earth and to forfeit his soul eternally." In other words, temporal profit, things like the whole world of riches and reputation, recognition, affirmation, approval, means nothing in the grave, and even less in hell. Reason number three, verse 37, "Because there is nothing, there's no amount of temporal profit, not even the whole world of riches, that a man can give in exchange for his soul." No amount of clout, of riches, of accolades, letters of recommendation will be able to buy a soul out of hell. Reason number four, "Because whoever is ashamed of the Lord Jesus in this adulterous and sinful generation," whoever dissociates from Jesus and abandons the words of his gospel in order to save his life temporally on earth to gain the whole world, whoever does that, of that person will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Paul was not ashamed of his suffering for the gospel. He called Timothy to come and share with him in that suffering. Specifically, he called him to guard the good deposit, to resist the pressure from the world that would tempt him to alter the message of the gospel. You see, this is why I think it's so important. In verse 38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words," that's the call to guard the good deposit. If Timothy did that, or failed to guard the good deposit, if he edited the gospel to fit the appetites of the world, he would show that he was ashamed of Jesus and of his words in this adulterous and sinful generation. What Paul called Timothy to as a Christian minister, Jesus calls anyone to who would follow him. This call applies directly to each one of us. It's like a spotlight on our hearts and minds. Is there any sphere in my life in which I am ashamed of Jesus and his words? If I'm unwilling to call sin what Jesus calls sin, and I'm not talking about getting, not that this is necessarily bad, but what I have in view is not necessarily putting a sign and standing on the sidewalk and saying, you're a sinner. Although I think that's fine in principle. If I'm unwilling, though, to call sin what Jesus calls sin, and there is pressure from the world to do that, then I'm ashamed of his words. If I'm not willing to call sinners to repent like Jesus did, I'm ashamed of his words. Repent is like, people are allergic to that word. If I innovate, if I make edits to the historic gospel, I'm ashamed of Jesus' words. Am I more concerned with receiving honor and recognition from this adulterous and sinful generation than from God? How ridiculous is that? But that's the sin that's still in my heart, that would choose the recognition of this world over the glory of Almighty God. If so, then I am ashamed of Jesus. May the Lord search our hearts and bring this matter to light, sincerely. A sustained and unbroken practice of choosing the world's approval and of being ashamed of Jesus reveals a heart that has not truly embraced Jesus by faith. A sustained and unbroken practice of choosing the world's approval. This is the person who desires to save his temporal life but will lose it eternally. If the Lord has shown you this morning that this is you, then please hear this call afresh. Repent of your sin. Deny yourself. Hear the Lord's call. Take up your cross and follow him. The path will lead to suffering for sure, but its final destination is eternal glory. Even as genuine disciples of Jesus, this call is still necessary. If it was necessary for Timothy to hear, who is uniquely gifted as a minister, we all need to hear it. May the Lord reveal to us where we are tempted to be ashamed of him and of his words. And when he does that in your life, please remember the story of Peter. Remember Peter and God's grace in Peter's life. He heard this teaching firsthand and then went on to deny the Lord 3 times before no less than a servant girl. But Peter's denial was not an unforgivable sin. The risen Lord Jesus graciously restored him and commissioned him to preach with the other apostles. Peter went on to preach boldly and at great personal cost. So when you see that you've been ashamed of the Lord, and I'm saying you, I'm talking to me as well. When we see this, that we've come up short in our duty to guard the good deposit, run to Christ. Repent of your sin, embrace the Savior afresh. He died in your place. His blood shed for you is sufficient to cover your sin. You can trust him and you can bank on that. Trust that his power to save you is the power to sustain you in this call to true discipleship. After a night in jail and after a generous beating, Peter and the other apostles were shushed by the Jewish leaders, told to stop the preaching, cut it out. And rather than being ashamed of Christ, I mean, I just imagine Peter and the others, like with disheveled hair. I'm embellishing, but you can imagine a black eye or two, a bleeding nose, and kind of limping a little bit. But Luke describes them after that. Rather than being ashamed of Christ, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What an example and what an encouragement that Peter was among the number of those who were rejoicing to suffer dishonor for the name. May we all go and follow them down the path through suffering to glory. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we need you. We see the call of your word and its demand that it's impossible for us to live out in our own abilities. And it would be foolhardy to even try. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage the hearts of my brothers and sisters here to take up this call confidently, like Paul and I would imagine Timothy did, confident in you to guard the good deposit and to use each one of us in our given sphere of influence to be faithful witnesses for you, even at cost, at personal cost. May we rejoice when that cost comes around, like the apostles did. Thank you for such a privilege of belonging to you. And I pray also for anyone who is here this morning or otherwise who is not a true follower of you, who's a Christian in name only. Lord, reveal that to them and give them repentance, I pray. Now lead us as we go into the next hour to worship. May we give you the honor that you deserve, our Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen.